do.
We're going to have a contest on the best way to label our new water bottles. So write in to cgtruth.letters.org. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 11. John 11. I fooled you on the board. Yeah. It's not a far walk to John 11. We'll begin with a prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God this evening. If anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great reality of who you are and what you have done for us, the revelation that you have brought to us by means of your word through the Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for all that you continue to do by means of your grace. And we ask that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the topic of the various costs to leadership, which there are many, there's still a bit more to do in the subject of time, and just a few finishing points on this, because every point is of value and importance. This one, since all of us deal with time, is of great importance. As we've noted, the good leader manages his time effectively so that he will be the servant of all, and that's the end game here. And each of us have been given the same amount of time. I mean, we are to live day by day. We don't all live the same length of period. But each of us, as we live day by day in the plan of God, each of us has 24 hours. The Lord had the exact same time, 24 hours in a day. And he still was able to accomplish the Father's will for his life. And in that, of course, we see in the Christian way of life is this great principle of being the servant of all. In the face of the sobering reality that we have seen with the gift of time, when we think about the time that we have, the gift that it is from God and how we spend or use that time, as our main passage in Ephesians 5:16 was to redeem the time. To purchase the opportunities, as Paul put it. And many opportunities come our way. And it's really a sobering reality to think about how I spend my time, especially my free time. All of us have parts of our time that is determined for us, especially if we're pre-retirement. And if we have a job that we have to do, then some of our time is decided for us. But of course, how we do that job and how we spend that time in honor of our Lord is completely up to us. But the free time that we have is a great indicator of the priorities that we have in life. You know, what is it that we want to do with the time that God has given us? A leader must thoughtfully weigh the value of different opportunities and responsibilities. He cannot spend time on secondary matters while essential obligations are screaming for attention. Oftentimes the flesh would rather do the thing that's easiest or more convenient when the thing that I really need to do of priority I put off. And, of course, we'll finish up with a couple of points on procrastination for all of us. A day needs careful planning and not one of just being tossed here and there by waves or wind, just going with the flow and wherever it leads me. At the same time, the leader must understand that his plans need to be adapted to accommodate for unforeseen matters that jump up the priority list. You know, what we plan to do is not always what works out. We can often think of something that is a part of God's plan for our day is actually not, and something else is. And we must be able to adjust. God has called us all to work mightily and to do His work in glorifying Him, to be a vessel of honor that is useful to the Master. And so technically every Christian should be pretty busy in life. And what is a great testimony to the busy person who is about God's work, you know, the Father's business, what He does with interruptions. It's a great, that's a very good indicator of how we see God's plan for our life, and are we adaptable or adjustable? Because, you know, for a busy person, interruption can be one of the greatest tests. And we see in our Lord's ministry that He got interrupted quite a bit. And every time that He did get interrupted, it was almost like that person that interrupted Him was His number one concern always. And we never see Him getting frustrated or angry at the interruptions that come in His life. That's because these interruptions are often from God. And we must understand that as God says, "My ways are not your ways," you think things are going to go a certain way, and they might not. So the leader must understand that his plans need to be adapted to accommodate for things. And again, how we spend our time, it's a fruitful exercise. And I have done this, but, you know, to do it once at least. To take a week, obviously the one you remember would be the earliest one. As we age, that's about as most as we're lucky if we can remember last week. But it's a fruitful exercise to record how each hour in a week was spent. And just look at it. And not for patting yourself on the back or any condemnation, but just to get a big picture, because time goes by so fast. And as I say, just done once, you would be able to see the pattern of how you spend your time generally. I mean, of course, if it's one of those weird weeks where things are completely different, that's one thing. But if it's a typical week, you will be able to see that extra 40 plus hours that all of us have. They go by quick, and it's be interesting to see how they're spent. I've done it myself, and it's kind of eye-opening when you see the big picture on paper. It's kind of fun. Don't get condemned by it. David Livingston, you've heard of this man, I presume. David Livingston, a famous Scottish missionary, at age 10 worked in a cotton mill in Dumbarton 14 hours a day. At age 10, he worked in a cotton mill for 14 hours. And surely he had excuses for not studying, for not redeeming the little leisure time that he had left to him. But he learned Latin. He could read Horace and Virgil at age 16. At age 27, he had finished a program in both medicine and theology. He didn't have much time to do it either, but he did it. Our Lord moved through time with measured steps, never hurried, though always surrounded by demands and crowds, and He was not bothered by their interruptions. And again, we don't have to be... Ephesians 5:16 says, redeem the opportunities. And the opportunities will come. As we see the opportunities come, we make time for them and we do them. But, you know, it doesn't have to seem rushed. I don't ever see our Lord rushed. You know, He basically moved through time at a good pace, measured pace, whatever it was, if it was such a thing. And He always, being in fellowship with His Father, knew what to do, how to prioritize what to do, and to not, therefore, have to rush through. And oftentimes, it's lack of preparation, because we've spent time being lazy, and we haven't prepared for something when we should have, that all of a sudden we feel rushed and stressed about time. If our Lord only had 24 hours in a day, and He did, and He was able to do all that He did, then that's enough. It's enough time. And He's always surrounded by demands. He's constantly interrupted in the Gospels. He often, in the midst of a task, was approached by a stranger to whom he gave the impression that he had no more important thing or concern in the world than the needs of his visitor. And that's because he saw the interruption as God's plan for his life. This blind person, this leper, this demon-possessed person. And we only have a small sampling of the miracles that he produced. We don't know all of them. And therefore, we can assume that he was interrupted many, many times. We've seen him on his way to go pray and be alone with his father, and the multitude would come and interrupt him. And though he desired to go pray, he would stop and he would minister to the people. And because he saw their need, and of course, others' needs were more important than his own. And that's the attitude. I mean, if you have the attitude that others are more important than yourself, you get a real taste of how important that is to you when you're interrupted by someone, and especially interrupted by someone very unworthy of your time, or so you think. And, you know, in love, you can minister to that person, or you can get aggravated and stressed out over the interruption. And God is always revealing many things to us in our day-by-day lives concerning that attitude that we have. So in teaching, in work, in prayer, and ministering to all around him, our Lord, he was constantly assured that he was filling his time according to the Father's plan. And nothing gave him more pleasure than the Father's good pleasure. Look at John 11:5. Raj, can you give me just slightly more volume, please? Thank you. John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why didn't he rush? You know, he knew where this fit in the Father's plan. He knew that 4 days in the grave would mean much more in terms of his miracle, the effect that that miracle would have on the disciples who witnessed it. As he says here, he says he's glad that Lazarus has died. Oh, really, he says gone to sleep. And of course, the disciples, being the brilliant geniuses that they are, said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, won't he? Thinking that he was talking about literal sleep, as if Martha and Mary were so concerned that Lazarus had taken a nap that they sent a messenger to Jesus all the way where he is in Perea. He's quite far away. He's a few days away, or at least a full day's walk away from where Lazarus is. So he doesn't rush himself. He sees where this is in the timing of God, and he knows that it fits where it is, and he's going to take care of that. See, where his priorities aren't adjusted. They stay where they are. And it's very, very easy for us to adjust our priorities because of sudden interruptions. This is an interruption. You know, this is not anything foreseen, or maybe it was foreseen by our Lord, I don't know. But, you know, this trip to Bethany, where they live, to do this miracle is not actually a planned thing. But yet he sees it where it's supposed to be. And the same with us. You know, we have certain priorities that are to the glory of God, to the honor of our Lord, to what we do as believers. And then all of a sudden there's an interruption. And does that interruption change your priorities? You know, and meaning that God first, His Word first, your relationship with Him first, all the things that are always supposed to be first. And does that get changed or altered because of an interruption? So he's not in a rush to take care of this, though he does. But he sees it in the perfect timing of God. So for Christ, 24 hours in a day was sufficient to complete the entire will of God. That's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. 24 hours in a day was enough for him to complete the will of God. And as he was interrupted, no interruption disturbed the serenity of the Son of God. Very few things produce tension in a life, a busy life, than interruptions. But our Lord, there was no such thing as an unexpected event. That is a part of the Father's will. The Father, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. The very single second of every part of your life, God has known for billions and billions and trillions of years. He has known, and He is the master of, He can make any circumstance that He wants. He is God who truly controls history, even though the free will of man exists in it. It's an amazing paradox that the human mind could never understand. But yet, God is able in His omniscience to manipulate the events that are in your life without violating anybody's free will that is in your life. And so He has planned this life for each of us. And He knows every interruption that's going to come our way. And God is full of all solutions, not problems. Every problem that we face has a solution in the Word of God. So as the great promise says, our steps are established by the Lord. All our ways, our paths are established by the Lord. And all things have been foreseen by Him and have been determined or allowed by Him. Nothing should be seen as a pesky interruption, even if it be the attack of the enemy in his attempt to distract us. And we have to see this from the vantage point of the plan of God for each of our lives. God has a plan for every life. It's unique, tailor-fit to each of us. And, you know, what you face and what I face are different. The people that you interact with, generally, the effect that you have on people is different than anybody else. And so that plan has been established by the Lord, and your very steps, what they are, have been established by Him. So there's no such thing as an interruption, really. It's a pre-programmed event that you just didn't get the memo on, right? So it's really not an interruption. God sends people our way. And not only when we want them to be in our way. And God sends them. I think, you know, how many people in this world have the wisdom that you do? You know, how many people in this world have love of their Lord and a true relationship with Him, not just playing church? A true relationship with God where He is a reality to you. He is a top priority to you. Your Lord is truly your Lord and Savior. You know Him to be that. You love Him for that. I mean, there's not many people on this planet who love and believe that. And so who do you think God's going to send the people to when they're ready and they need to hear the truth, the gospel? It's going to be His vessels of honor. You know, and none of us are of any honor in and of ourselves. It's all gift that you have taken advantage of by faith. And since you have that faith, and because of that faith you have that wisdom and hope, you have that outlook of confidence, you're not trapped by the materialism of the world, it's not some superficial knowledge of the Word of God, just not some, you know, thing that you study on the side, it is something that you truly know and love. Well, people are going to be sent your way. Because that wisdom that you have, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not your knowledge. It's actually His mind. And that's what we're to be as witnesses to the world, is to reveal that mind. And so He's going to send you a lot of people your way. And all those people, well, not all of them, will seem like interruptions, but some will. And their timing won't be so convenient. And so if we see these things as part of the will of God, then we won't get annoyed. Because you ever tried to respond with the gospel of the truth to someone when you're annoyed at them? It doesn't really work out so well. If you got to correct somebody, someone's in your life, maybe a relative or a friend, we're supposed to correct people if they need be, and God has set you up for this task, you're supposed to do it with gentleness. That's what we're told, is that if you need to reprove or rebuke anybody, you know, and out of love, you're trying to help them get out of the lies that they're in and into the truth so that they can truly live, you're supposed to do it with gentleness. That doesn't mesh with annoyed. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So they're already mapped out. I can just see God mapping out your plan, saying, wow, look at the one I'm going to send them. Right? Look at this doozy I'm going to send them. This person, this annoying person. You know, whatever. Laughter is a good thing. So how can God not have a wonderful sense of humor in this? And I think he truly does. Now, also in this, you know, when you speak about time, it's easy to start to think, well, all right, how am I going to use every second? Well, maybe you're not so gung-ho to do that, and that's fine. You take whatever God the Holy Spirit is revealing to you in every subject that we're studying. But all of us have limitations, and we got to understand that. There's failure often happens. I would say often, I don't know how much, but failure can happen in leadership when a person takes on more than they're able to do. And generally, we take on more than we're able to do out of arrogance, out of pride. We want people either to see us do it, or we're too afraid to delegate. And so we, in arrogance and in pride, we think we're the only ones who know how to do everything well, and you can take on too much. And so we must understand our limitations. Often too much pressure is put upon a leader due to the fact that he has assumed tasks that God has not assigned. And, you know, going back to Ephesians 2:10, God has these works prepared beforehand. In each of these works, he's the one who's provided us the power to be able to do them. Now, if I'm looking to reach to things that are not a part of God's will for my life, he's not going to provide me the strength that I need to do those things. I say, well, you know, why can't I, I'm indwelt by God, so why can't I survive on 2 hours of sleep a night? Or no sleep? Why can't I just do and go without sleep ever? Now, I'm a new creature in Christ, right? I don't think I have to take naps in eternity. I don't remember any writing about that, but I'm pretty sure that we're not going to be sleeping. but yet we have to. You know, there are times where we need rest. There's times where we need leisure. There's times where we need, you know, work is over, it's time to play. And we need that, or we'll go mad. You know, all work and no play. Well, if you've seen The Shining, that's what happens. You know, it's a disaster. So often too much pressure put on a leader due to the fact that he has assumed tasks that God has not assigned. This is common when a leader is concerned with the approbation of others. God has a magnificent way of working that nonsense out of a life. Because all of us come into the Christian way of life with it. Because all of us are born with it. Approbation. We want to be liked, we want to be loved, we want to be, you know, looked upon in a good light by others. And God has to remove that. Because that in no way did any child of God live that way. And Christ is very clear about that. Do not do your works to be noticed by men. Now, a lot of people have failed in every area of life. They fail in business. They maybe fail in school. They fail in athletics. They fail in relationships. They get no approbation from anybody. And then they go to the church. And they play church the best of their ability. For what reason? Why are they so committed to playing church? Approbation. They haven't. It's a drug for the fallen human soul. And we have to, God has to get rid of that. He has to do a major surgery and cut that out. We cannot do our works to be noticed by men. First off, the majority of the world hates Christ anyway. So you speak the truth, you're going to offend most. And most will hate you for it. You live the truth, most will hate you for it. And also, it just the motivation to be looked, to be seen, to be admired for what I do is selfish of the flesh and not true motivation from God. And therefore, it's the wrong power. Being the wrong power to be a complete mess. Nothing should be done to be noticed by men. To avoid this is to avoid many heartaches. Go to James 1:5, please. Seems quieter in here tonight than usual, doesn't it? What isn't buzzing or something? I don't know. You guys aren't breathing as heavy. What's going on? Why is it quiet? I don't know. It's cool. Now, I turn to this passage in James 1:5 because we often, as we talk a lot here about prioritizing time, we don't often know what to do. God has a will for us, and sometimes we can get confused about, you know, all right, I understand your will for me, Father. Is this thing more important than that thing? And so if in anything we're confused about priorities, we seek God's counsel in prayer. And that's what James addresses here in James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, that it will be given to him. Now, this doesn't mean if I have no wisdom in my heart because I have no understanding of the Word of God that I'm going to ask God and he's just going to download his Word into my heart. No, of course not. This is wisdom that we already know. It's just that we're confused as to what particular thing to apply, which priority to put first or second or third. Just we have the wisdom. It's just that we're a little weak. You know, the Holy Spirit helps our weakness when we pray, as we studied in Romans 8:26. And this is a part of it. You know, sometimes I don't know exactly what to do, Lord. And this is a prayer that's always according to his will. Lord, I seek your wisdom. How is that not according to his will? As we have studied, he has to do those things. And so in his way, you ask this, you may get the answer from the pulpit. You may, and if you ask this and just be quiet with God for a while, he may tell you right then. It happens to me quite a bit. That I'll be confused about some question, something to do. If I just be quiet after I ask him, be quiet with him. And I know, I think God the Holy Spirit speaks back to us. I don't hear voices, not yet, but you know, you got all that doctrine in your brain, in your soul. And he has the ability to go in there and take out, like taking a file out of a computer and revealing it to you. So, again, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this is the man who asks for the wisdom and thinks to himself, maybe God won't tell me anyway. Now, I doubt that God will actually do this. And as James says here, I wouldn't say that God wouldn't give you the wisdom. And James says here, that man may not expect that he will receive anything. In my knowledge of the grace of God, and I'm probably going a little extra biblical here, but even when my motivation has been wrong at times, God has certainly showed me the way. When I have asked with the wrong motivation, not all the time, but at times, he does come through and show. Made through discipline, if need be. But that is an answer to that prayer. You want wisdom? Well, here it comes. It might be a painful lesson. But if you want it, it's coming. And that's always a prayer that God is going to fulfill. Another quick little snippet about person who has, who was famous for utilizing his time. W.E. Sangster, I don't know if you've probably not heard of him. He's a prominent Methodist preacher, and his son wrote a biography about him. His son writes this about his father, Pastor Sangster. Time was never wasted. The difference between 1 minute and two was of considerable consequence to him. He would appear from his study and say, quote, "My boy, you're not doing anything. I have exactly 22 minutes. We'll go for a walk. We can walk right around the common in that time." Then he hurtled out of the house at tremendous speed, and I normally had to run to catch up. He would then discourse on current affairs, 5 minutes. Surrey's prospects in the country championship, probably soccer, 2 minutes. The necessity for revival, 5 minutes. The reality of the Loch Ness Monster, 2 minutes. The sanctity of William Romaine, as I looked him up, he's another prominent preacher, 3 minutes, and by that time we would be home again. And he says, "Hey, what are you doing there?" "Doing nothing. I got 22 minutes. Let's go for a walk." He had that kind of an attitude towards his time. So certainly a leader needs a balanced approach to time or it will be his downfall. Without a grip of time and organization, he will find himself under undue pressure. Laziness will also cause stress in that not enough was done to be ready for the proper time to walk in the work that God ordained. He must prioritize and delegate since he alone cannot take care of every need. It's a wonderful use of prayer to in the morning, as I have kept saying a number of times this week, to have a morning meeting with God before you start your day. A leader is responsible only for what lies within the range of his ability, and the rest must be left to God. This should give him rest and not angst. I only have 24 hours in a day. I can only do so much. That shouldn't give us angst. If I have done God's will, and even if I haven't, I've got tomorrow. Right? Without guilt or condemnation, if I had a bad day and I did nothing, and I did everything that was selfish and for me, well, go to bed, get up in the morning, start over. Right? There is no condemnation. Leave behind failures. Reach forward to that which lies ahead. But if that becomes a lifestyle, then what do you get done? God has much for us to do. That's where creatures that are designed to live, to do, to be busy with life, with good things. As new creatures now, we're designed for God's work, to produce fruit, to do much. And these are, you know, the creature must do to survive. Remember we talked about decay. When anything sits around, anything mechanical, even anything that's non-mechanical, sits around for any length of time, it decays and falls apart. So procrastination and laziness are thieves of time. And therefore, they are potent weapons for the devil. Idleness is the devil's playground, as the saying goes. Procrastination and laziness are thieves of time. A habit of putting off things is fatal. It's like anything. Laziness becomes a habit. Procrastination becomes a habit. All of us who are old enough can attest to this. That if you have a habit of procrastinating, it becomes easier to procrastinate. It's like anything. If you have a habit of being fearful, the more things you will fear. You'll become more and more fearful as you get older. If you are lazy, you will get more lazy as time goes on because it becomes a habit-forming thing. And it's the same thing with being busy. You know, if I that becomes a habit. It's like anything. It's like exercise for the body. We know for any of us who have exercised at all, it's, once you get doing it for a while, it becomes second nature and easy and kind of fun if you're in shape enough. But boy, does it fall off fast if you stop and your habit of not doing is just as powerful, maybe even more so, because it's easier than doing. The habit of putting off is fatal to effective leadership. Its power resides in our natural reluctance to come to grips with important decisions. Making decisions and acting on them always requires moral energy. And the flesh will say, no, I'd rather do something else. Putting off does not make the task any easier. If I do that, I have the opportunity to do such a thing now, and I know it's a priority thing, you know. And putting it off doesn't make it any easier. It makes it harder. When a believer holds, whether a believer holds an official position of leadership or not, all believers are leaders from time to time. Every time that you minister to another, you're a leader. Because that's what leadership is, a servant. Like anything in the spiritual life, it can be improved. So can I become a better leader? You bet. Is there a personality type that fits leadership? Absolutely not. In fact, great leaders who are very quiet people, great leaders who are boisterous, yelling all the time, and everything in between. It's not personality. And so now we're talking about Christian leadership now. It's, are you willing to serve? Because the leader has to pick up his cross. All Christians have to pick up their cross and follow Christ. But the leader has, the spiritual leader has others following him. So when he lays aside his cross, he affects all those other people, if he does so. If he throws that cross aside and says, I don't want to follow Christ anymore. Or for today, I don't want to. It affects others. It affects those that you're leading. And so, to pick up your cross and follow me. You know, he's always a follower and always a servant of his Lord. And because of that, there's cost to it. You know, there's, for pastors, young men who want to be pastors have the idea of, you know, they're going to be able to speak in front of people and they're going to be known and maybe there's that approbation thing. That's why we're instructed in the Word of God to not promote young men to be teachers, because they'll ruin it with approbation, ruin their own spiritual lives. And, you know, they think it's this glamorous thing, and it's not. Not if you do it right. It's tons of time alone, and it's not very glamorous. I got to meet the UPS guy. Came down here with the bottles today. That was my excitement for the day. Yeah, I hear someone walking around here in the hall, and I'm like, what was that? I'm like a cat that gets startled, right? I'm like, what's that noise? Who's making that noise? And I always think someone's going to come in here and rob us or something, right? And I get the scenario in my mind. I'm going to defend them. I'm going to fight them off. You know, what am I going to do? I need a firearm is what I need. I'd shoot the UPS guy by accident. And I'll be a prison ministry. Yeah, it's leadership is not if you, in any area, it's not glamorous. A parent will tell you. It's not. I mean, obviously, changing diapers is not glamorous, but you know, raising kids is hard. Even if you got good kids, it's still difficult. Being a husband is hard at times. You got to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I know their job ain't easy either. Probably harder. I don't know. But you know, anything we service to others goes against the flesh. Probably more than anything else, the flesh wants to be coddled, elevated, promoted, petted, loved, looked up to. The flesh wants all of that. And all of us have that in us. And to serve others, to lay down our lives for others sacrificially, goes against the flesh. It annoys it, the flesh. And that's exactly what leadership is. So it's not glamorous. And there's a cost to it, and that's our next point, which is number 9. The toll of leadership is heavy. To aspire to it is to be willing to pay a higher price than the common man. And I would therefore say the common Christian man or woman who, you know, as we have seen through history and generations that we have lived in, mean, how many people do you know who are Christians who absolutely love the Word of God and have Christ as their top priority? Maybe, you know, all the Christians you know are here, and so maybe that answer to that is a lot. But for the most part out there in the millions of churches, I assume there are, thousands, tens of thousands of churches in this nation around the world, it's not like that. And so, you know, the common Christian, it would seem, you know, you would pray that it's not that, but it would seem that they would be unwilling to be servants of others. The cost of leadership is not paid in one lump sum. You know, the cost of leadership is not, what do I got to do to just get this out of the way? It's a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong commitment to the master's master principle, which we turn to again. Go to Mark 10:35. I love this point. When our Lord said on more than one occasion to lay down your life for others. And he said, lose your life for my sake, and then you'll find it. And it doesn't mean being a martyr. That was a great push. There were a lot of martyrs in the first couple centuries, and then there was a push in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and onward for other Christians to be martyred. And same thing, that approbation thing. These initial martyrs were looked up to. That actually is one of the reasons why they gathered together in cemeteries. It's one of the reasons they gathered in cemeteries is because they would gather around the graves and tombs of martyrs and worship God there, have Bible class, and celebrate communion. And so Christians got it in their minds that, boy, you know what the best thing to be as a Christian is? A martyr. And so they would rush into martyrdom. Try for it. They would try to be martyred so they could be looked up to by others. They thought it would please God the most. God never says such a thing. In fact, Christ says something quite different. So, you know, what the sacrifice of lay down your life or lose your life that you may find it is to lose your priority of self. Because when he says lose your life, he never uses the word bios. Bios is the Greek word for physical life. He uses psuche. And psuche is a word that means soul. It means soul life. When he says lose your soul life, he means, you know, the old conscience that you had with the conscience where your norms and standards are, where your priorities are, those have to be lost. And when you lose the priority of self first, me first, mine first, and it changes to him first, God first, royal family first, word of God first, grace of God first. When that changes, Christ says you will really find your life. And that, in a way, you know, because when we talk about salvation, salvation is deliverance. It means deliverance from something. When we talk about our salvation, we're talking about deliverance from the second death. You know, when we die, we're going to be face to face with the Lord. But other than that, there's many deliverances. And one of the things that we need to be delivered from as believers is to be delivered from self. And being delivered from self is to save yourself. Now, I'm already saved. Christ saves me. But I mean, live life as it truly is to be lived. And that is to save me. Now, Christ is the one who's shown me how to do that. If I seek to save myself, I can't save others. We cannot save others. You can't serve others and serve yourself. Because this way of life that is truly finding life is, Christ said, losing it. seems counter something. Counterintuitive, I guess, to what normal people would say. Well, if you're going to find your life, you should really build yourself up and get a lot of things and get a lot of stuff and, you know, get a lot of people who admire you. Get power. You know, that's what people want. It's power, wealth, approbation. And Christ says that all that goes aside, and then you will find what life is truly indeed. In other words, others have to be more important to you than you are. And it's completely counterintuitive to the human race and to the flesh. We cannot save ourselves and save others. Our deliverance is up to our Lord, which He has saved us at Calvary. And as Paul would write so beautifully in Romans 8, if he has given us Him, Christ, your Savior, if you have Him, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He will. And so we don't have to be concerned about us. Our concerns can be for others. And until we actually put our faith in that. Now, putting your faith in it is not, I don't mean like, yeah, I agree, amen. You know, not that. That's fine. You know, you can say in your soul, amen. But the true amen, which is a word that means I believe it, is do I actually do it? And not until we do this will we actually see what it is. Academically, that's the first step, that it's possible, that it's necessary. That comes from our academics. Now that we know it's possible, not only possible, but necessary, and God has commanded us to live such a life and made the promise that you will actually find life when you do this. Then to take the steps of faith to do so. And not just to the people we like, all mankind. That challenging to the core. But until we do so, we're not going to see what it is. See its power. And people talk about it all the time. Talk about it. Everybody talks about everything. But it's doing it that actually is the way in which we will see it. A leader must pick up his cross and follow Christ. No cross, no leadership. There's no way that this gets done. This is the cost of leadership. Others more important than yourself. Are you going to lose things in this? You bet. Are you going to lose what you think you're going to lose? Time, finances. As I said on Sunday, all of us as Christians have taken a vow of poverty, whether you know it or not. You have. And rich people, it doesn't mean that you give everything away. But if it's God's will, and you know it to be, God says, give it all, then you do. Now, not if some person who wants to take it from you says that. That's not what I mean. There's a lot of preachers out there saying, this is God's will, give it all to me. Why aren't you taking a vow of poverty? You know, that's always weird. But, you know, what we have materialistically, how much of it are you taking with you to heaven? And isn't that where your true home is? Now, if my true abode, as Christ said, is in heaven, and therefore that's where all my stuff is, my eternal stuff, there's nothing down here that's going to be up there. Not even this nasty, crusty old body. Anyway, thank God for that. A leader must pick up his cross and follow Christ. Again, this is, and so he says it, we'll let the Lord state it. Mark 10:35. It's always love when I get a chance to read this passage, because we can always make great fun of John and James. Two brothers who get it in their heads that if mommy asks Jesus, we'll be leaders. Is this how you get promoted as a leader? Tell mom to ask Jesus to make us leaders. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, Mark doesn't bring out the mom in here. I think it's in Matthew that he does. And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Right? Is there a cost to leadership? Oh, yeah. And Christ is telling them this. You want to be the two leaders of, you know, in my kingdom, you want leadership. In fact, they're trying to self-promote. And the graciousness of our Lord isn't say, oh, you idiot, just shut up, you know, and get out of my face, you arrogant guys. And he doesn't say that. He says, you don't really know what you're asking for. And then he tells them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with I am to be baptized? Now, what is baptism mean? It means to be dunked in something. It does. But in that, it's not water baptism, obviously, here. Water baptism is related to it, but it's being immersed in what? You know, that's why the word means identification. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit as soon as we believe in Christ as our Savior at salvation. We're baptized by the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit took us and put us, dunked us, in union with Christ, the sphere that is Christ. That's where we were put. Right? We're sons of God in His kingdom forever. So, you know, what is Christ going to be baptized with? Well, certainly they're not going to die for the sins of the whole world. There's only one Savior. So what is it? It's related to it. It's we go the way of the cross. It's, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's, today you will be with me in paradise. It's laying down your life for the plan of God. These men will actually do so. This James right here is going to be the first martyr of the disciples. He will die in about 42 AD. This is around 33, so 9 years hence. He is the first of the disciples to be killed. And so he says, are you able to drink this cup? And they still don't know what he's talking about. But of course, they've put themselves in a position where, you know, we really, really want to be leaders. So they say we're able. And so he said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And he knows this. They wouldn't have been chosen if they wouldn't. But they still don't know what it means. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. Not water, but into it, into the thick of it. At all cost, you will be my ministers. You will give up all materialism. Not that you won't have anything material, but a love of it, a desire for it, a gain of it, you give up. A love of the world, you give up. Laying down of a life, a soul, your time for others, your materialism for others, your spiritual gift for others, your service for others, all for others, and your service of me. And there it is. I mean, there is the need for a leader and the cost of it. But then he says, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. So here we go. Right? There's this dynamic in the disciples of who's the greatest, who's the first. And now they're mad at these two guys and calling them to himself. And Christ has got to correct this, and this is where he states the master's master principle. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. All right, this is the way of the world. The great leaders, whether they're tyrants or elected officials, they lord it over, and they are beneficiaries to others. They give, you know, they repair the roads, they build the schools, they do what they need to do to govern. And so they become elevated. But he says, it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, and what's the context? Leadership. Shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the cost of leadership. And again, every time, no matter if you have an official position or not, every time you are serving another, you're in a position of leadership. That's what all of us are called to do. So the cost of leadership is high, but the rewards are higher. And again, it's not earthly rewards. The Christian has renounced earthly things. Well, again, whether you know it or not, whether a believer actually understands that or not, he is not taking one worldly thing with him. He's no longer connected to it. He is no longer a child of the world. He is a citizen of heaven forever. Hence, we have this calling, but the rewards are, you know, is another life being affected by you? But isn't this what the new creature does? He affects other lives. I mean, what would Christ be without affecting other lives? I mean, that's what he's here for. We're here for the same. There's no greater reward than that. And again, not to get approbation. You could care less if people see or not. We're not to do that. But we don't put a basket over our light. The light shines. People will see it. But I don't do it for people to see it. People will be affected by God working through you. And, you know, and that's what the new creature is actually fulfilling what he's been created for. A cow has been created to give milk, so he gives milk. I don't think the cow is happy about that, but some of the commercials say that there are happy cows out there, so fine. But they're fulfilling their purpose, right? There's a purpose to the creatures that God put here. And all of them, all the creatures outside of man, doesn't have a conscience, because not created in the image of God, to be able to sit around and say, wow, it's pretty cool that I'm a cow and I got milked. But with our conscience, we can. You know, we can say, we can see and evaluate the results and effects of our lives and have a moral compass to that. Apply that moral compass to that. And when I say moral, I don't mean divine establishment. I mean God's ethics. Right? The ethics of Christ. Is what I am as a new creature in the realm of those ethics? Or is it in the realm of the ethics of the flesh and the world? And you wouldn't be patting yourself on the back for it at all. You would see in your own life the fulfillment of what you've truly been created for. And instead of thinking that, wow, I'm just so much smarter and better than everybody else in this stupid planet, that I would say, this is the normal Christian way of life. This is what I've been created for, and this is actually common for the new creature. I'm not going to pat myself on the back for it. I am actually just living what God has made me to be. And it is extraordinary compared to the world. It's not even in the same universe. To lead others down that road. Now, to walk this path has its opposition crazy. The flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness, on and on and on. There's this constant opposition. I would never say that it's hard because God has given you superior power to live it. But if you're going to lead others as a spiritual leader, you can't be one that's on this path and always deviating from the path and you're only on the path every, you know, whenever it's convenient. You can't lead others in that way. So a Christian who's not in the position of leadership, when he's every time we're reversionistic, we affect others. It's the leader affects more others. And so the cost is high. In the Old Testament, I'll close with it. Old Testament heroes in Hebrews 11. This starts with Enoch and it goes on. There's just this great account. The whole chapter is filled with these men who, by faith, did what they did in service of God and in service of others. And in every single case, there's great sacrifice in service. I mean, great sacrifice in every one of them. But do you think Abraham right now in heaven is just like, yeah, boy, I really lost out in life by giving up what I gave up. You think Moses is saying, damn, I wish I'd stayed in Egypt and been rich. 40 years being a shepherd in the desert. Come on, a big waste of my time. You think he's saying that? Not now, no. Hey, he didn't then either, as he understood. And we must understand the same. Getting back to those interruptions, you know, they're part of God's plan for our lives. This whole thing's been planned out for us, each one of us, in magnificent grace. And everybody in Hebrews 11 knows sacrifice and service, and they all knew this. Because in every case, you know, it talks about here, God called them. And especially when it goes into Moses, it says that Moses was able to see the invisible. Why could he see the invisible? Because of the call of God. God revealed it to him. And all of us have a calling on our lives. And in that calling, which is unique to every single one of us, there's this thing about it God wants you to see so that you'll take these steps of faith and not be afraid to. And then God be able to use you as in positions of leadership that you could have never imagined. To have the energy and ability to do it that you could have never imagined. But also, not more than you're able to bear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to bless us so much with what you have revealed and what you continue to do. And may your Spirit enlighten our hearts, dividing and piercing your word to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, so that we may know and be changed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to